second time I'm here. So can we consider each other family?
Yes, sir.
Okay, I'm grateful. So I would love for us to briefly pray again, because I love to always pray with God's word, and then we'll get right into it. Is that okay?
Yes.
All right. And Heavenly Father God, I certainly don't know what everybody came here with this morning, but I know what I came here with. And I recognize that just as varied as my emotions are day to day, Father God, I recognize that there's varied emotions in this room. People are going through a lot. And so God, I pray, God, that today's word is encouraging, that your word comes alive in them and sees, and they're able to see themselves in your purpose, why you came in the first place. I pray that they see themselves as your ambassadors. I pray that they're encouraged, right, no matter where they are, no matter what state of life that they're in. And I pray that the words and power of the Holy Spirit motivates them to be who you've always called them to be, yourself in the earth and the light of the world. In Jesus' righteous and holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. I'm going to read. I know that you all have been in Matthew and going through the Beatitudes, but I'm also going to be focusing a bit on the Beatitudes, but more on the Salt and Light scriptures, but I'd like to read that, if that's okay. We're in Matthew 5, 1 through 16. When everybody's there, say, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, none of you are there. All right.
Yeah.
Great. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
I'm cold. I don't know if I should, but my hands are cold. If you've probably given me a handshake this morning, you're probably cold. But how many people in this room are actually excited that it's gotten cold in the season? I want you to look at all the weird people in this room amongst you. Look at people dwelling amongst you, you know? I don't like the cold. I don't know. I certainly don't like the cold. My hands are still cold, and I don't like it so much, and it makes me miss living in California. Now, how many California people? No California people? Oh, two. Don't laugh too soon. I'm going to come at you. Okay. So I used to have a lot of friends that were from California. And they used to always say to me, they're like, "This is why it's so cold in the West, in the East Coast. It's so much better in the West Coast. It's so warm and so nice." And I used to say this, come back to them. You guys could use it too. No royalties needed. I used to say, "Sunlight is cool, but survival is better." They're like, "Okay." They understand. I was like, "Sunlight is cool, but survival is better." And the reason why I can say this is because for much of my life, until literally my late 20s, I was afraid of the great state of California. I was actually afraid of California. Now you wonder, why are you afraid of a state, right? I'm explaining why. Two reasons. First reason, earthquakes. Am I the only one that is just not enthused about being in a place where things shaking and, you know, I'm a grown man, but the tears are going to come down, you know? It's shaking, so that doesn't need much explanation, right? So earthquakes. We could just leave there, right? But the second thing, you may not even be with me on this, I'm a movie person. The second thing, Boys in the Hood. Has anybody seen Boys in the Hood? Anybody right there?
Yes. Yes.
I literally was so afraid. It was such a great movie by John Singleton. And, you know, like, all it had to do was having nightmares of going to California, and they're just people and Jerry Curls and, like, dark shades and Chucks, like, asking why I got red on. You know, like, it just always concerned me. So I never, ever wanted to go to California. But be it as it may, God has a great sense of humor. 2010, I found myself going down the Yellow Brick Road to California for business school. Mm-hmm. So I was in California Business School, and trust me, reservations aside, I made my way there. But What's interesting about finding your place there, you know, it's a great experience, right? You know, I took a lot of good things away. I took a lot of great memories, great friendships, my new vitamins. So many great things I took from California, but one of the things that was so unexpected I took from California was my business school's mission statement, its purpose statement. It was change lives, change organizations, change the world. Change lives, change organizations, change the world. Now, it sounded great, it sounded cool, and the reason why I loved it is because it seemed to validate much of my life. Both my parents are entrepreneurs. We grew up poor, we didn't have much, they came to this country, and they literally started businesses to make sure that we can get through school and that we could eat. And so for me, I naturally came up as an entrepreneur and spent most of my life in business, starting businesses, doing what I can just to make ends meet. And so it was great to come to a school where you felt like your life, your work, where you spent most of your time, what you did with your hands was validated, that yes, I and many others could change the world through your work. Now, what I did not know and what I didn't really recognize way before I ever stepped on campus is that the purpose for my work was well established. Before I did anything, before I graduated, before I was given any affirmation, the purpose for my work was already established. The purpose of your work is to change lives, change organizations, and change the world. That sounds so nice, doesn't it? Oh, right? Like such a nice mission statement, but I'd be lying to you if I made it seem as though this is something I really embody. Because we all know that it's like, yeah, that sounds good, but if somebody went into my heart and really checked into what was really motivating me, it was about me. Change lives, change organizations, change the world, as long as this work fulfills my dreams, fulfills my Sallie Mae obligations, makes me happy, and fulfills all of my desires to be validated by my work by other people. All of those things, me, 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 me. That was my purpose. I wanted to feel like I was rooted in what I was doing. Now you can imagine how much of a fraud I felt years later when I started a company and it failed. And I was in California with no money, who had graduated from this great old business school, and I was unemployed for months. There's a lot of things that I felt at that time, but the last thing I felt like was a world changer. People calling, Lawrence, I'm so excited for you, what are you doing? I'm doing independent consulting jobs all over the place. I was lost. How many people ever felt lost before? If you think this is just a distant thing that I'm telling you because I had a sermon, up to this week, I still felt lost. There are times that even when you're doing what you feel like God is calling you to do, you can feel lost and trembling. I literally had to pull out some old Henry Nguyen, if you know Henry Nguyen, and his that dark night of the soul where you feel like you're on the wrong path, but you feel unworthy of the work that you're doing. But oddly enough, even with this struggle that I had with my work, even with the feeling that I had up to this week, there's something in all of us that feels, that just feels like, even with that, I still feel that I probably should do something significant through my work, through my hands, through how I'm spending my time. Now, way before Michael Jackson sang Man in the Mirror, all of us felt like the world needs to change. And if it needs to change, we're probably the ones that need to do it. Now, if your business school's mission statement has spurred on generations of men and women to want to use their work as a way to change the world, how much more for those of us who are followers of Jesus, the ultimate world changer, would see our work in our lives as a means to change it as well? Now, why are we even talking about faith and work beyond the fact that there have been questions that Will has brought up during Advent? Because when you ask the question, why did Jesus come in the first place? He came for a purpose. His purpose was very clear. And the hope was that those who would follow him would follow in his purpose through the foundation of their lives. Everything that we would do from our work would be rooted in the purpose for which Jesus came in the first place. That the church, ecclesia, those called out for his glory would be aligned with his purpose. Now, what do we spend the most time doing? I'm not talking about simply that you go on a corporate job and that you just simply just go and work. I'm not just talking about those people. I'm talking about what is your purpose? When you get up in the morning, you're saying, am I using my time meaningfully? Is it aligned with what God had called us to do to begin with? Too often, I feel I spend most of my time, the 100,000 hours that many people will spend working their entire lives, it often feels so disconnected from our work. What is it supposed to look like? Am I supposed to hold Bible study at job? Am I supposed to have my cross outside of my sweater? What is this supposed to look like? And I pray that in this season of Advent, as we're looking and returning to why did Jesus come, and we're anticipating his coming, that we remember that he came for a purpose, and he ultimately is enlisting us in that purpose through our work. Now, in the book of Ephesians, chapters 2 and 10, Paul declares, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works for God, for which God prepared in advance for us to do." What Paul is saying is that we were literally created for a purpose. And that purpose was built into our very being, into everything that we're doing. Now, a helpful definition for purpose is the reason to which something exists or is accomplished. A reason for which something exists or is accomplished. Now, we, whether you're a Christian or not, we were built for a purpose. And that purpose was God's purpose. And his purpose was to transform and redeem the world. He came to change the world. And those who claim to follow him are being led to do the same. Now, why does the world need to be changed? Because it's dark and it's decaying. Now, that sounds like a really high word, but it doesn't take much. Look around, just turn on your news. War, shooting, famine, disease, so much evil, so much things that you turn on the TV, you don't even want to be around. But there's even more evil that I even feel personally that you know. Receding hairlines and expanding waistlines.
Amen.
You know, like, you look in the mirror like, what's
keep preaching,
that's
yeah.
Evil, right? I'm just letting that marinate for the people who just got to it. Evil. The world isn't what it ought to be. Now, what does Jesus do to respond to this decay in the world? Now, he comes as Emmanuel, God with us, and he deeply engages this dark and decaying world, which is why we're called the salt of the earth and the light of the world, to be some sort of slowing force in a world that is destined to decay. That all of us have a purpose. All of us that are still here have a purpose. Now, what's interesting is that he really wanted to come to demonstrate the purpose and the power of the kingdom. And one of the ways he does that is through healing crowds of people. We'll see in the book of Matthew 4 and 23, He does this. Jesus went throughout the kingdom of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Now, this news was so good that so many people just gathered around. This person is going around healing people. Could you imagine that? Ron Brook along Bay Ridge Avenue, he's going around healing people. So crowds of people, the sick, they just came just to experience this. Now, hear this. Jesus didn't heal people so that he can encourage all of us to become doctors. Because if that was true, that would mean Jesus was Nigerian. And I can neither confirm nor deny that from the text, but he just consistently answered questions with questions. So he may not be Nigerian, but his father certainly is Nigerian, right? I'm sorry, but I have fun. But Jesus didn't do that for that purpose. He did that to give a dark and decaying world a picture and a glimpse of what God would do to all of creation. He came to proclaim the purpose and the power of the kingdom so that everybody would get a glimpse of what God promised he would do to all of creation. Now, Crossroads, church, what if through your life, through the people around you, God is trying to give people a glimpse and a picture of what God would do to all of creation? That God wanted to use you for the people around you. Now, from the time that Jesus came on the scene from Matthew, he really wanted people to understand his good news. He wanted to share this to everybody. He wanted to make sure that everybody knew about it. But his chief purpose is that he wanted to encourage these people before he left them. I want to encourage you before I leave you. Now, ultimately, as he was doing this, what he wanted to do was enlist his followers, those who would come to hear this message, to be ambassadors as well, that they would go to every crevice of society. And they would share this good news. Share that, look at this coming kingdom. This prophet, the person that you guys were all praying about, I'm finally here. And I'm giving you a preview. And all of you guys who believe in me, I want you to go wherever you are and go to every crevice of society. And I want you to tell them, I want you to give them a glimpse of what this kingdom is going to be like. So not only in the Beatitudes that we just read, he goes on a mountain and he literally is saying, hey, this is the kingdom. This is what this kingdom is going to be like. But then he also describes the people. He said, this is what its citizens are going to be like. Many of you. You should have hope. Now, This is why this is important for us to think about our work, what we do with our hands, how we answer the question, what is my purpose? Because the encouraging thing is that he says, wouldn't it make sense if Jesus wanted to go to every crevice of society, that he would focus or put a keen interest in where we spend the most time and where we're often around the most people? Now, what's interesting is that we often speed past the fact that earlier in Matthew, Jesus actually calls out many of his disciples, but he calls them from their place of work. We see Peter and Andrew, and he calls them right for the boat in Matthew 4:19. He says, come follow me and I'll send you out to fish for people. He does the same thing for James and John. He calls them from a boat, from their place of work. Wouldn't this make sense? Wouldn't this make a lot of sense? And I don't want you to feel that this does not include you. If you're not necessarily working in an office or that you're unemployed at this time, where are you around people? You are always around people. And if God wanted to reach everybody with this message in every crevice of society, whether it's your mom or dad's group that is at home, whether it's the community that you're part of digitally, he wants to work through you to give people that glimpse. Mm-hmm. Now, Jesus is not saying that following him at work means you need to leave your work. I remember the first time I read this, I was like, so I got to leave the city to follow Jesus, right? You know? But often, I think the church was guilty of saying that historically. If you really want to do this, the real, real sacred work, you need to leave the marketplace. You need to leave the evil marketplace and the banks and everything that you're doing and go into ministry. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that the purpose of your work, the purpose of your life is his work. And what he wants you to do is reorient yourself to viewing your work as where you get your identity and rooting it in his purpose and why he came in the first place. And if there's one thing that I want you to kind of take away and remind yourself of, is the purpose for your work is his work.
That's right.
The purpose for your work is his work.
That's right.
And if you're going to live out your divine purpose at work, you need to be deeply rooted in who you are, deeply rooted in where you are, and deeply rooted in what you're doing. Mm-hmm. Who you are, you need to be deeply rooted in who you are, deeply rooted in where you are, and deeply rooted in what you're doing. Here's what's at stake. If you miss this, many of us who are of faith, who want to follow Jesus in our work, will feel like we're living out our divine purpose at work. Or what's more likely than we're doing is putting all of our faith in work. I know what it feels like to put all your faith in work. Because when I was out of work, I didn't even feel, at there were points when I didn't feel like I even wanted to live.
That's right.
My parents sacrificed so much, what am I doing? I can't support my family. What kind of man am I? I'm struggling to provide. Who am I? I'm staying at home with my children. I don't feel as significant as the other people. If we weren't putting all our faith in work, why would it crush us like bricks when we don't work? Jesus wants to reorient us. And in this season of Advent, we have to keep asking ourselves, why did Jesus come to begin with? And his purpose was to give people a glimpse and a preview of what he would do through all of creation. And to look at your hands and look at all of you as worthy. As long as you're living, he has a purpose for you. And you're not to look to your work for purpose. Now, there's a few reasons why we even struggle with this concept. The first is just fear. How am I the salt of the earth and the light of the world? Who am I to be telling people about Jesus? I barely know about Jesus myself. How can I represent who Jesus is? The second is you don't feel like it's even your responsibility. You don't even want that responsibility. Like, that's their faith. People, whatever their relationship with God is, you know, I have my faith. I don't want to impugn. I don't want to, you know, cross the line at work. I don't want that responsibility. But as much as it may be one of those two things, fear or you feel unworthy, or you feel unqualified to be a Christian and to live that out in your work, there's two other reasons. But this first thing of purpose, one of the most pressing questions of our time that everybody consistently asks the question of is, what is my purpose? What is my purpose? In Rick Warren's A Purpose-Driven Life, he says that there are two of life's most pressing questions is, where am I here and what is my purpose? And he's saying that in order to answer that question, we need to start with God. But too often, because of how central work is to our lives, we start with work. And the bad thing about that, the unintended consequences of that, is that we go to work to discover our purpose, as opposed to going to work to demonstrate a purpose we were already given. You will find yourself quite sorrowful trying to discover your purpose in your work. as opposed to returning in the same way that Jesus came to the purpose that he already gave you when he created you. But the second reason is that even if we don't fall into those common traps around our purpose and work and those fears, is what does this practically look like? How do I practically live out my faith and work? Because too often we look at the traditional evangelistic methods and we feel it's either inconsequential or it's ill-suited to actually be effective in our workplace. What do I actually do? Am I supposed to walk a certain way? Supposed to hold a Bible study? What does this look like? In Tim Keller's At Every Good Endeavor, he says, to be a Christian at work then means much more than just being honest or not sleeping with your coworkers. It even means more than personal evangelism or holding a Bible study at the office. Rather, it means thinking out the implication of the gospel worldview and God's purposes for your whole work life and for the whole organization under your influence. Now, the only thing worse than feeling like you lack purpose in your work is feeling ineffective and useless in the purpose that you've already been given. You know that feeling. I am not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Now, I'd love to speed past this, but there may be many of you who are still new to Christianity. You're still figuring out where you stand with God. And you may have encountered somebody who probably read these salt and light scriptures and knew that their call was to give people a picture and a glimpse of the kingdom, but you felt like the way they engaged with you was like you were a personal project rather than somebody that they loved. That somebody was evangelizing to you, but they didn't really care about you. They cared about just conversion. And I understand what that feels like. But I have a lot of compassion for people who see their work as literally the field for which God would harvest those who come to know him. Evangelism matters. If we have good news, it's news worth sharing, right? All I'm saying is that though this is what we're called to do, I pray that we would have the type of faith that people would know that we're deeply connected to Jesus without a bullhorn announcing it.
That's right.
That ultimately how we work, how we view work, how we treat the people that we work with, how we understand our purpose within the workplace would be a shining sign that we are people who are connected to Jesus Christ. That we're people who are really deeply connected to the purpose for which he came. Now the good news is that God, through Jesus, gives us guidance about how to live out our faith in our work. Now, I just read the scriptures, 1 through 16, 5, 1 through 16, and quite frankly, the focus is just 13 through 16, but I wanted you to understand the context for which Jesus was sharing this message that you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world, and you don't understand that. Now, my hope is today is that you continue to work back into this mission and this purpose, that God's purpose for your work is his work. God's purpose for your work is his work. In order to be deeply rooted in your purpose at work, you need to be rooted in who you are, where you are, and what you're doing. You need to be deeply rooted in who you are. Now, the only time somebody tells you who you are is it something that you should know, something you don't know, or something that you forgot or are about to forget. Or you got in trouble and somebody said, who do you think you are, right? And Jesus was declaring who they were in light of all of those things. Now, I need to say this because typically when people see these scriptures, they overcomplicate them, and I've seen many people take the salt and make it think that it's about flavor. Please, the salt scripture is not about flavor at all. Because at that time, salt was central to the survival of that society. It was central to not only purifying, binding, and preserving food, as well as religious sacrifices. They didn't have Frigidaire or Whirlpool at that time. What was central to that society was salt. I've literally heard people say, you know, that's why you can't be too Christian. That's why you can't have too many Christians. Then they'll be too salty. I'm like, man, that's not really good interpretation, you know? The interpretation means literally the more salt, the better. So understand the context here. This is what blows me away, is that Jesus was literally telling this in a room of people who were just healed. They were sick. They were castaways of society. And he's telling these people that you guys are the salt of the earth, and you're the light of the world. They felt unworthy, unqualified. He's literally talking to the Brooklyn Nets of the ancient Middle East. A group of ragtag people. Who are these people? And he said, you are central to the survival of the world. Could you imagine how they felt?
Yeah.
Like we feel. How can I be the salt of the earth and the light of the world? How can I even be like the one who's the original salt and light. I'm associated with him. Now what Jesus is saying is Jesus is directly binding us to himself when he's saying that you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. Jesus, the one who came to heal, the ultimate preserver. Jesus, the light of the world. In John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. And whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But it's not that he just called them. He was literally rooting for them in their identity. Because think of it this way. Salt doesn't think about salting. Light doesn't think about lighting.
That's right.
It just is. And he knew that if you let your circumstance, if he let them to themselves before he told them a list of things to do. Remember, he gave them the Beatitudes. These were all character qualities that they recognized they probably didn't embody. But before he left them there just to be kind of like, well, okay, so I guess I'm not going to be a citizen of this kingdom. He's saying that this is what you are. And he made a declaration before any of them to give a demonstration.
That's right.
So many people in this room who are thinking, who often we tend to think who we are is based on what we do.
That's right.
Then who are you if you're not doing anything?
Right.
Who are you if, when you're out of work? Who are you when you feel disillusioned in your work? You feel unvalued in your work. You feel like I'm not given the opportunity that I have. My gifts are not being used. I'm not being honored in the ministry I'm doing. Whatever it is, are you now any less?
That's right. No.
Jesus is saying, well, I know where I'm going to lead you. I know what I'm calling you to. Before I come back again, you guys are called to gather up my followers. You need to be rooted in who you are in order for you to be effective. You're not fishermen. You're fishers of men. That was beautiful. I typically love movies, and that's why I was tied to this. How many people are excited that The Lion King's coming back out?
Yeah.
I know. It's just going to be madness. No one's going to be in church, right? But I love this because I love The Lion King. And I remember there was a scene from Lion King from years ago in Simba's disillusion. Because Simba's just like, my father Mufasa just died. And he runs into Rafiki. And Rafiki's like, your father's not dead. He's just like, okay. So he leads him off to a creek. And in that creek, he sees his father's reflection. Then he points to the sky. And then he sees his father. And then his father gives a voice and speaks to him. And it's James Earl Jones' voice. And he says to Simba, Simba, you have forgotten me. You are more than what you've become. You are my son and the one true king. Remember who you are.
That's right.
Remember who you are. There's something about being motivated in who you are that reminds you, encourages you to be who God has always called you to be.
Yes.
Remember who you are. Remember who you are. Now, what's beautiful, what's interesting is that in the beginning of Matthew, it starts with a genealogy. Now, part of the reason that it starts with a genealogy is to remind us that anybody who puts their faith in Jesus Christ is descended from the one true Son and the King of Kings. So it doesn't matter whether you are literally mopping floors like in McDowell's, like Prince Hakeem from Coming to America. You are still royalty. For those of us who put our faith in Jesus Christ, they call us a royal priesthood. And so when Jesus says you are the light of the world and you are the salt of the earth, he says, put on your robe.
That's right.
You are royalty.
Yeah. That's right.
What I'm calling you to is going to remind you, is going to encourage you to be rooted in who you are.
That's good.
Put on your robe.
That's right, Lawrence.
Jesus knew the type of things that we would feel, that dark night of the soul, that discouragement. And he didn't want us to forget who we were as he called us to. So verse 13, he says, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. He then goes on to say, in verse 14 and 15, a town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Mm-hmm. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. There are many people in this room who have forgotten who you are because you work in places that consistently discount and dismiss who you are based on what you do. Mm-hmm. There are people who are in this room who have forgotten who they are because they have believed the lie that they are what they do. Mm-hmm. And what Jesus is saying is that if you're going to try to find your purpose in work, to try to find who you are at work, you're going to forget who you are in him. Mm-hmm. God's purpose for your work is his work.
That's good, Lawrence.
In order for us to be salt and light at work, we have to be deeply rooted in where we are. Now, salt is most effective when it's deeply penetrated the thing which it's looking to preserve. Similarly, light is most effective in the darkest places. Now, as I said, we're family here. I'm gonna ask you this question. I need you to be honest with me. Are you ready? Okay? How many people have ever had poorly seasoned food? Raise your hands. Now, I'm gonna say this, you can at me at this, you can get mad, email me some will, whatever like this. There's nothing worse. There is nothing worse than poorly seasoned turkey. Nothing worse! If you don't eat a meat, cauliflower. Nothing worse! We just passed Thanksgiving. And Thanksgiving is a time when you probably are exposed to poorly seasoned turkey. There's nothing worse. Cardboard ministry. It's horrible, right? Now, a couple years ago, I had a bland turkey situation. It was bad, right? And I know I said everything about salt making flavor. It still holds, but just follow me, right? And so, a couple years ago, my friend invites me over for Thanksgiving. So first, well, you know what I do. I have Thanksgiving at my house first, because I'm not sure what I'm going to get. So I'll go there around 7. So we have Thanksgiving at our house first. And then I go over there, speaking the truth and love about this turkey. Let's just say that flavor took the day off of Thanksgiving, right? Flavor took the day off. And I was so confused. I was on the phone. I was like, I was with you on the phone when you said you were cleaning the turkey the other day. And I didn't understand why it wasn't seasoned, because he told me he seasoned. But one of the things I learned in my cooking journey years ago was that you can't just like Salt Bay drop seasoning on certain types of meat. You gotta work that in. It's like kneading dough. You gotta work that in for it to be effective. Now, my paranoia about people having poorly seasoned turkey has really led me to do some really, really weird things. And so every year, for the past 10 years, I've done this like public service announcement. You know when it's like, it's 8 p.m., where are your children? Like, it's like 24 to 48 hours after Thanksgiving, have you seasoned your turkey, right? And I've been doing this for the past 10 years. Now, my paranoia doesn't just inform that I season, it informs how I season. Because I recognize in order for it to be effective, it has to be in there deep. Similarly, when Jesus said we're the salt of the earth and the light of the world, he's saying that in order for us to be effective in our call, we need to be everywhere where people are.
That's right.
At every level of the organization. Anywhere there are people are, Christians need to be.
That's right.
Amen.
Or we're called the salt of the earth,
yes.
Light of the world.
That's right.
Christians are called out to work there. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I was in Dallas with a group of pastors, and many of them are dual career. One of the pastors that I was connected with on the drive back to the airport is a full-time firefighter in San Diego. So you can imagine how much we've been praying for them and the wildfires and everything they've been going through. And he's telling me about their 24-hour calls. He would go finish sermon prep. He'd be sermon prepping literally at the fire festival. And I just thought about this. I couldn't help but think about this. I was like, imagine if they had a call to a burning building and it had 100 rooms in it and it had 100 children in that room. And each 100 children, one for each room. And they had 100 firefighters. None of those firefighters would care what room they were called into. Because no child was worthy of being saved more than the other. Now hear this, I recognize that there are people in this room that work in places where you feel undervalued, underpaid, and literally that place feels poisonous. It feels like a living hell. But all I'm asking you to consider is imagine if this place that you're in for a season is that burning room that God has called you in to save one of his children. That God has you in that living hell. Because you are the only one that knows who he is.
Amen.
And that no person, whether you're at the top of Wall Street, whether you're working in a maid shop, whether you're a support staff worker, no person is more worthy to be saved than the other.
True.
Why can't Christians be there?
Yeah.
Maybe you're there for that reason.
Yeah.
Maybe that living hell, that burning room, is what God is calling you into. Mm-hmm. Verse 15 and 16, scripture says, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl, instead they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And what this means is that the implications for Christians being deeply rooted where they are is serious. It is really serious. Now hear this, I'm not saying that Christians are the only illuminating force in the world. Because God, through common grace, shines his light in so many different ways. In our workplace, at our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our communities. God is holding all things together. What I am saying, however, is that you have to ask the question, where are the Christians when you hear of discrimination, when you hear of sexual assault, Where are the Christians when we hear of unequal pay? Where are the Christians when our institutions, our organizations, our governments continually perpetrate darkness in the world? Where are the Christians?
Yeah.
Where are the Christians? Now, I know one of the difficulties in calling out darkness and being the light is because we recognize the same darkness that we call out lives in us. It lives in the church. So who are we to call out darkness when we're dealing with the same things in the four walls of the church? But in the least, even with that standing still, in the least, we wouldn't consistently, if we were deeply rooted in where we were, if each of you were deeply rooted in where we were, at work, in our neighborhoods, we wouldn't consistently be the last people to shine God's light upon the darkness we consistently see in our workplace. We wouldn't be the last people. We would be there. We'd be calling it out. We'd be who God has called us to be.
Yes.
God's purpose for your work is his work. In order to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, you have to be deeply rooted in what we're doing. What we're doing matters. I know we've heard all this, your identity is important, but what we do matters. But what's important is that it never supersedes who we are in Christ. Mm-hmm. Jesus doesn't simply want us to go around thinking our way through life and not applying anything. What he's calling us to do is to root, to rethink our lenses, to reapply our eyes in light of his redemptive purposes for our lives. How does what I do play into this larger purpose for the world? Now, if you ask yourself, how do I practically respond to this in our work, in my work tomorrow? One good way is there's this framework that I like to call the five P's. Now, we're not going to have all the time to go through it, but I do want you to write this down if you can, or type it if you have an iPhone or Android. I'm sorry. Now, with each of these P's, I want you to ask a question of you. Ask a question and think about this as an individual and think about this organization. And I ask this simple question. In what ways can this, is it or is it not glorifying to God? What ways is it not, or can it be more glorifying to God? Let's jump right in. Proficiency. Our proficiency gives glory to God through our work. Doing our work well matters. A Christian pilot wouldn't be doing a Bible study, he'd be landing the plane. Doing our work well matters. Dorothy Sayers has this amazing quote that I want you to hear. She's literally describing Jesus as the carpenter. What would Jesus as the carpenter be like? She says this: no crooked table legs or ill-fitting drawers ever, I dare swear, came out of that carpenter shop at Nazareth. Nor if they did, could anyone believe that they were made by the same hand that made heaven and earth. No piety in a worker will compensate for work that is not true to itself. For any work that is untrue to its own technique is living a lie. Product. How does my work product or company product actually cause, directly or indirectly, harm to other people? How does my product, how does the outcome of the work that I do, the work of my hands, give glory to God? Because you could be proficient in something that's not of God. You could be a proficient scam artist. What you do matters. How do you evaluate what you're proficient in? How does this affect people? How does the work of my company affect people? People. Now, this is one of the hardest things. We talked about this before. Now, I just ask you to consider this, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. Let's just consider that what Jesus said about being the salt of the earth and the light of the world, us being ambassadors, is true. Everything he said about heaven and earth is true. In the least, it would encourage us to reimagine our relationship with our coworkers.
That's right.
Reimagine our relationship with the people that we're around consistently on a day-to-day basis. In the least, we'd be praying for the people we're around. In the least, we'd be praying for our coworkers. In the least. Personal. Now, this is the most controversial, typically, because you all see within the church, and outside of church, there's kind of a group of people who say, what you do doesn't matter, God loves you anyway, it doesn't matter, and then there are people who feel like it matters too much. But in this, what the message is that our personal witness, our personal behavior affects how people see God. Because if we're following Jesus, over time, we should look more like him.
Right.
Not just at what we do at work at 3 p.m., but what we do in our personal behavior at 3 a.m. Even when we think about the prodigal son, equally the older brother and the younger brother were equally distant from the father. So the call is, how does our personal behavior impact our witness at work? Lastly, purpose. What governs you? What governs the company that you work with? Why are women being paid less for the same work? What is governing you? Is governing you making a name for yourself at work? Is governing you just making all this money at the expense of your family? What governs you? Because if God's purpose is not governing you, you're going to struggle to be the salt and light that he's called us all to be. Now, maybe you may be hearing all of this stuff and you're just like, man, this is a bit much. This is a lot of stuff. This is what being a Christian is about. I don't want to have anything about it. I just can't keep up with all the list of things I need to do. If you feel overwhelmed, if you feel overburdened, good. You should. But the good news is that even when we fail to be the salt and light that God has called us to be, we follow a Savior who is our salt and light. Because of his great love for us, he nailed that all to the cross. The good news is that the cost of his own life, when he could have preserved himself, Jesus, our salt, became a pure and perfect sacrifice, binding us to God and one another so that we could be co-workers in Christ forever.
It's good.
The good news is that Jesus, at that cross, the light of the world, for 3 hours hung in darkness so that whoever should believe in him would never perish.
That's right.
The good news is that at that cross, Jesus died and he split the earth, but he also rose and he changed the world.
That's good.
It was because of his work that we could ultimately view the purpose of our work as his. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, God, I just thank you for your finished work on the cross.